Your Bibles to the letter of James. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that is on page 1012. We'll let our visitors know that we are moving our way through a series on James' letter, or in James' letter. We're now in chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 14, though our focus this morning will be on verses 15 to 17. I'll remind those who were here last week that we did cover these verses from the perspective of faith and works. I promised, the Lord willing, that if we came back, that we would focus on these verses, and again, the Lord willing, the next week, focus on verse 19 next week. So we're kind of reviewing, looking at more detail in this section of James. Children, here are your questions for this morning. First, is it enough to just say to people in need, the Lord bless you, or I will pray for you? Why or why not? Two, is it enough to just say we believe in Jesus? Why or why not? Three, is it a part of the Christian life to be kind and helpful to people in need? Four, what are some ways we can help people who have less than we do? And five, what does the Good Samaritan in Jesus' parable do for the man who was beaten and robbed? James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There ends a reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the wonderful things that you reveal to us in your scriptures. Lord, one of the most precious things to us is that salvation comes by grace alone through faith. Lord, none of us would have any hope of life now, spiritually, or eternally if it weren't for your gracious, condescending mercy towards us. But Lord, we ask that our faith would be validated by the way we live our lives. And we also know that that can only be if you are clearly at work in us. We know that you instruct us in your word and the way that you would have us serve you. And so now, Lord, we ask that through the preaching of your word, you would speak to us. So please help the preacher through the ministry of your spirit. And please help all of us who would hear to receive well from you this morning your life-transforming word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James has been driving home the biblical truth that faith without works is dead. And the fact that good works are born of faith and made acceptable only in Christ is a truth that we have to hold on to firmly. For the sake of the argument, James uses an illustration. His point in the illustration is that faith without works is as beneficial as words without substance would be to someone who has a real need. In other words, it amounts really to nothing in the end. You can say that you're a Christian, you can say that you believe in Christ, but if your life does not bear fruit, then it really isn't true and living faith at all. Just like you could say to a person who is in need, say they need food. And that's the example that he uses. I see your need. I believe that you have a need. And James says, and you say to them, go and be filled. It's going to do them, it's going to do you no good. No good. Every time I come to this text, I can't help but think of an old friend who used to actually say when someone seemed to be wanting a handout or taking advantage of him, or even if I think they were just annoying him, he would say, I told them, go and be filled. Be warm and be filled. The problem is, he was doing that sarcastically. The reality is, we are to have the very opposite mind, to err on the side of compassion, to err on the side of mercy, to err on the side of kindness. In fact, I would suggest that the mark of a true Christian church, the mark of a true Christian, is going to be benevolence, compassion. It's been true of the church throughout the ages that the church has been on the forefront of providing for the poor and the needy. Many, many examples throughout history and many examples in this church of godly people who make it their regular aim to help care for the needy. Now, as I said, James' main argument here is to drive home the fact that faith without works is dead, but the illustration he uses of taking care of the poor is so interwoven into the life of the church and the Christian throughout Scripture that I want to run with that some this morning. And I want to remind us to keep up that benevolent work that speaks volumes to the people around us in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. So we move ahead and we consider the idea that James is talking about, and we're reminded that our best intentions, our best, kindest words are empty if they have no substance. Empty blessings do no good. They come in many shapes, not just in material things. You have a brother or sister who comes to you and they're deep in mourning, and you give them a pat answer to their loss. God is sovereign. Are going to be empty words to them unless you sit down and weep with them and pray with them. You're dealing with a brother or sister struggling with some other issue. Perhaps they're sorely tempted in a sin and you tell them to just buck up and run away, and you're not there to hold them accountable and to help them in their temptation. Then it's just empty words. You have a brother or sister who's fallen into sin, and your attitude is, you made your bed, now sleep in it. That's tragically harmful, not only empty, but hurtful. Now, absolutely, we want to give encouraging, strengthening words to anyone with any kind of need. And yes, we want to pray for them, but we need to assist them with real life actions. The obvious ones are material things. Food, clothing, shelter. In fact, that kind of care is commanded. It's not really an option for people at all. We might think that we have an option to be benevolent. We have no more of an option to be benevolent and generous than we have options to pick and choose any of the Ten Commandments we want to keep or to break. I want you to jump back to the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 15. If you can find Deuteronomy chapter 15 in your Bibles, please turn there and we'll look at a number of verses here. But I want you to notice that there's not only a command here for the people of God, but this command, as commands do, get right to the heart, to the motive, to the attitude. It's what Jesus does with the commandments when he teaches the commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It's talking about a great year, Jubilee and freedom. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor. his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever is of yours is with your brothers, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. And here's where it becomes much more personal. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. We'll end there. You see, the command is clear to take care of those, especially in the covenant, who are in need. Now, it might have seemed a little contradictory at first because God says, there will be no poor among you. And then he says, if there are poor among you. And I think the formula is this. The Lord will provide. And through the church and for the covenant community, we are to strive to make sure that among us, especially, that there are not needs. There are not any among us that would be needy. Now think for a moment about the law of God. Here we are in the new covenant. Does the law of God apply to us? Well, that's a big argument right there. But certainly the compassion of the law and the love for the law is to be burned and is in fact burned into the heart of every genuine believer. Jeremiah says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. It's the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's verified in the new covenant. That's why Jesus drives home to the people that keeping the law is not just a matter of your outward obedience, nor is breaking the law just a matter of keeping from outward disobedience. It's a matter of the heart. And so the commandments for compassion are a matter of the heart. There are warnings in Scripture. If we refuse to be compassionate, a number of them, here's just one, Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Well, there are blessings on the other hand. Proverbs 22:9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Think about Jesus' teaching. So negative against those who would be negligent of those in need. Remember that it's the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man mercilessly steps over poor, wretched Lazarus. You think of the positive, or actually a comparison, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I hope you know the story well. Many walk past, many supposedly godly people walk past the man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead, simply walk past because either they're too pious or too busy. The bottom line is they have a lack of compassion. You know it's the Samaritan that takes the man and binds his wounds and cares for him and puts him up in the inn. But here's one that's striking. And it's a sharp comparison given by Jesus in the context of judgment in this very issue. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. I promised you last week that we would move ahead in Matthew 25. I also said that it gets more intense from even what we looked at last week. Please turn to Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Again, a little bit of a lengthy text, but I want you to listen. And I want you to listen closely to hear if Jesus ever asks anyone in this text, "What did you say?" Or "What were your intentions?" Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison or did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I don't think I have to argue any further that the mentality in Christ's community is one of benevolence and compassion. How do we learn this? Is it just from the law? We learn it first, I think, from observation. We learn it by observing Jesus. Paul is making his point very plain when he uses this illustration of the great sacrifice and the great mercy or the great benevolence or the great compassion that Jesus showed to us in our abject spiritual poverty. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." There's your prime example, and you're recipients of it. We are recipients of it. Apostle John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." The context of Jesus proclaiming that he is the bread of life is not in the feeding of the 5,000. He is the bread of life. But when Jesus saw that the people were hungry, he didn't give them some platitude. He didn't say, get right with God, believe in me, and everything will be satisfied. Spiritually, that's true. You're starving to death spiritually, and you will die in your sins if you do not partake of the bread of life. But that's not the context. He sees thousands of people hungry, and he performs a miracle that will meet their felt need. By observation, we watch Christ and we see his example, not only for the good of our souls, but for the care of people. We look at ourselves and we realize that God has provided for us all that we need. We live in a context of generosity, and we'll pick that up. If our church is a generous church, our people will learn to be generous. If our households are generous, hospitable households, children raised in them will learn to be generous and hospitable. And so we learn, we're conditioned in this thing we call compassion. Genuine compassion comes from a genuine concern. It should never be a legalistic thing. I'm afraid that I hear all too often, and it's granted in the realm of the public square, I hear all too often a criticism of the helpless and the poor. I hear a lot of arguments, and good arguments, against the welfare state that make a lot of sense. But I hear too much, I think, in the evangelical and reformed communities, articulated the mentality is that God helps those that help themselves, people that is not in the Bible. It's far more ancient than Benjamin Franklin, though it's often attributed to him. But since when did the ancient Greeks become prophets? And there may be a lot of formulas that do more damage than good, but it's upon the church and upon the Christians to be at the forefront of compassion. I wonder if some people got their way and said we're going to take away any government subsidies for anyone in our country, except for maybe the handicapped. And take away any of that welfare from anyone. I'm not even saying that's a good or bad idea, but I wonder who will fill the vacuum. Will it be us? Will it be God's church? Will it be God's people? Well, if we're not willing to do that, then no one in the church ought to be saying, go and be filled. Figure it out yourselves. Again, it's not against responsibility in the long run. That's exactly what needs to be instilled in the lives of people so that they can be productive. But Jesus says you will always have the poor among you. It's up to his people in his name to minister to them. We've seen an imbalance in the church. We see the gospel in some areas without any help at all. We see all kinds of compassionate help and a failure to preach the gospel and name the name of Christ. But in the name of Christ, we have to express the tangible love of caring for the needy and be generous. And to do so with right hearts, to give sacrificially, to give cheerfully, and to give according to our ability, not being foolish. Don't go into debt so that you can help somebody else. Distribute wisely. That we would have biblical priorities in our giving. Here's a plug for our benevolence offering. Our deacons are ordained with the duty of distributing our benevolence offering. What we want in our deacons is wise and prudent men with money. But we also want gracious and benevolent and generous men on our board of deacons. Here's a plug for our benevolence offering. We have a benevolent fund. We use it. And we need to be generous with it. Biblical priorities, just a couple of things to keep in mind. One is we must remember to start with our families. That may be obvious. And again, we're teaching responsibility, aren't we? We're teaching people to take care of themselves, but we have to start with our families. I want to mention what Paul writes in 1 Timothy, because very often this verse, and it's just one verse, is often applied to men and their responsibilities in their household. And it does stand true for them. But the context of what Paul says is in the care for widows. And this applies to any family member of a widow. When he writes, if anyone does not provide for relatives, and especially members of their household, they have denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so we obviously begin with those who are nearest and dearest, but then the church family. Remember the church in Acts. Really echoing Deuteronomy 15. They made sure that no one had needs among them. Now, some like to say, well, there you go. There's communism. There's socialism right there in the church. Not so, because everyone had their own property, but out of their own accord, because the law was burned into their hearts, they cared for one another and made sure that there were no poor among them in the church. This is especially true and vital in times of persecution. We're in those times, perhaps not right here and right now, but our brothers and sisters throughout the world, some of them are extremely needy right now. But you see, it doesn't stop there either. The stranger within your gates, your neighbors, vast opportunities to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Our compassion is genuine. We don't have an ulterior motive so that we can maybe get in somebody's door who has a need so that we can bring the gospel to them. No, we have genuine compassion and concern for all the needs that they have, but that will open us opportunities to share the gospel, especially with those who are in need. Rosaria Butterfield puts it this way. She says that your gospel must also come with a key to your house. Hospitality to those in need. You might have random opportunities. Discern them wisely. I for one, I'm very thankful for some random opportunities I've had, and I would not consider myself overly generous, to my own shame. But I still remember some times when I was extraordinarily blessed by some odd incidents. I was going camping in Virginia, and I stopped in Washington with a friend, and we had a carload of food. We had very little money, and all these guys all of a sudden came up to us and started talking to us from the local rescue mission. And they asked for money, and we told them we didn't have any money, but we could make them a bunch of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and eat some granola together. And so we had a great time. I'll never forget one guy going up and down the street on his roller skates, and we had a great time, and we could tell them that it was in the name of Christ. Another time, my wife Lori and I were walking, I think it was in Asbury Park, not a great boardwalk, and a needy man came up and he asked for money, and we told him we weren't going to give him money, but we'd buy him a sandwich. We walked over to this sandwich thing right there on the boardwalk, talked to him a little bit, bought him a sandwich, handed it to him, and it was just as if we had almost just turned around and he was gone. We wanted to talk to him some more, and I don't even know if we got to tell him it was in the name of Christ, but you know what came to my mind? Did we just entertain an angel? Don't worry, I'm not getting all weird and mystical. But those things remind you of the blessing that comes with benevolence. Yes, we have to be prudent. It's not always going to come with a reward. It's sacrifice. Sometimes it can come with an insult. I always laugh whenever my friend Patsy tells the story of when he was in the subway in Manhattan and he bought somebody who lived on the street a bagel. And he said, I'm not going to give you money. And he walks up to the bagel stand and he buys her a bagel, and he begins to walk away, and boom, he gets hit in the back of the head with the same bagel he had just bought the woman. So don't always expect appreciation. We have to be discerning. We don't want to help people in their irresponsibility. We don't want to feed addictions, but people, the onus is on us to be generous and benevolent and compassionate to people in need. The weight is on kindness and compassion. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor, listen to this. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Faith will have substance borne out in a life owned by Christ and worked out with fear and trembling. Benevolence will have substance, the substance of actions of compassion from a gracious heart and a generous hand. I want to close with one more verse, just to encourage us and to remind us as a church that we're to be a generous, compassionate, merciful, benevolent church. It comes from the example of the Corinthians, or to the Corinthians. If you'll turn in your Bibles for our closing verses to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember that no church is perfect. No church is as generous as it probably can be. Some maybe are. Corinthian people were certainly not always exemplary. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to them. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you, to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may not, or so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. He's talking about an offering here, a benevolent offering. Verse 6. To the point of this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, our God, you have been and you are, and you always will be so good to us. The abundance of your goodness, you have poured out your love upon us, most distinctly in the form of sending your only Son to die in our place, the King of heaven taking on humility, poverty, so that we might be rich in eternal things. How we praise you for that. And we pray that our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ would be clearly borne out in our lives. And Lord, how thankful we are that you've been so generous and kind to us in the abundance of material blessings as well. And Lord, in response to that, we ask that we too would not only be benevolent with our words and our prayers and our encouragement, but in very tangible material ways as well. Lord, as opportunities arise, help us to be generous. But Lord, help us to also pursue opportunities to minister in the name of Jesus Christ to people who are in need in any kind of way. May your grace abound to us in that way, that we might glorify you in that way. We come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.